at today. And that's the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Way back in chapter 12, when God first interacted with God, with Abram, remember his name originally was Abram, it was in the context of the move that he had led Abram's father Terah to make. You know, he had moved from Ur up to the northwest to Haran, and he was supposed to be going to Canaan, but he stopped there. And he settled in Haran, and that's probably where Abram spent a big chunk of his life. But now God came to Abram and said, Abram, I want you to go to Canaan. Now at this point, Abram was already 75 years old. So I don't recall how old he was or if we even know specifically when he went with his father Terah. But we do know that he was 75, and he promptly obeyed and headed off to Canaan. But we need to be careful not to be too idealistic about Abram's faith. We know that he is included in what we call sometimes the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He's one of the stellar examples of faith. But we need to not idealize it more than is justified, because he had his struggles too, just like we do. You know, real world faith doesn't happen overnight. It's not an instantaneous thing where we go from having no faith to having perfect faith. Faith is something that grows over time. And we can see that, actually, in the life of Abram. In the days that followed Abram's early interaction with God, there were plenty of clues that he was not yet ready to fully surrender himself to God, to fully trust by faith in what God was doing. So let's take a look at some of what happened in between that early story in chapter 12 and the story we're going to focus on today, chapter 22. Here's just a quick outline of some of the things that happened. So God instructed Abram to leave his country, his people, and his father, right? And he was supposed to go to Canaan. You may not have noticed that he was supposed to leave all that behind, but what did he do instead? He brought with him his nephew Lot. Sure, God, I'll go, but rather than leaving everybody, I'd like to bring my nephew with me so that we won't be entirely alone. I don't know what the conversation looked like, but it doesn't seem like Abram entirely followed God's instructions. And as a result, a little while later, there was conflict between the clans of Abram and Lot. You may recall reading that the shepherds were arguing with each other over access to wells and that kind of thing. So rather than having conflict, they decided to part ways. Then in Genesis 12, verse 13, that's where Abram told Sarai, his wife, to lie to the Egyptians about who she was, to say that she was his sister rather than his wife. And that got them into conflict with the Egyptians. Rather than trusting God to protect them, he tried to find a way himself. Then in Genesis 15, Abram argued with God, saying that it was his servant Eliezer who would be the heir because God hadn't come through on his promise yet. What do you mean, God? You said you were going to make me the father of many, but here I have no children, so Eliezer is going to be my heir. My servant is going to inherit all that I have. He still didn't trust that what God said was going to come true. So in Genesis 16, in the next chapter, he tried to provide his own means of being the father of his own solution, and he had a child through his wife's servant Hagar, and that led to the birth of Ishmael. That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't a faithful response to what God had said would happen. He tried to make his own way. And then in the next chapter, chapter 17, God formalized his covenant promise with Abram that he would be the father of many. And that was when circumcision came into the picture. And as a sign of this covenant, of God's intended faithfulness, Abram and every male in his clan was circumcised. God renamed Sarai to be Sarah and renamed Abram to be Abraham, Not a big difference. Abram meant exalted father. Abraham, however, meant father of many. Not just exalted father of maybe only one, but father of many. Not only will I give you a child, Abram, but as Abraham, you will be father of many descendants. And then despite God's repeated reaffirmations of those promises, in Genesis 20, Abraham repeated the mistake of telling Sarah to lie about who she was. Remember, he did that twice, even after this confirmation that God had given. So he was still not really fully on board. And then finally, though, in Genesis 21, we come to just prior to our focus today. In Genesis 21, 25 years after God promised him a child, Isaac was born. He was 100 years old. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. His long-awaited son was miraculously born because Sarah was obviously up there in years too. Was way beyond her childbearing years, but God caused it to be anyway. Now, it was another 15 or more years later when today's story comes on the scene. 15 or more years after Isaac's birth, when he was probably in his middle teen years, possibly even a little bit older, we come to Genesis 22, the most well-known story of the life of Abraham. And during those years since Isaac's birth, those 15 years, I'm sure there was still plenty of opportunities for Abraham to grow in faith. So over the many, many years, Abram had gone from his first contact with God to this point of being asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. That's the context. That's the backstory to what we're going to be looking at today. So starting what we just read a minute ago in Genesis 22, starting at verse 1, it says that God tested Abraham when he said, "Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go to Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." Now it says right up front that God is testing Abraham. That's his intent. This isn't some kind of discipline for misbehavior. This isn't something else. This is specifically for the purpose of testing, of growing Abraham's faith. Now, because God is omniscient and not bound by time, he obviously was fully aware of exactly how Abraham would respond, right? It wasn't a mystery to God what the response was going to be. He knew, but Abraham didn't. And even though God knew it in future sense, it hadn't happened yet. So neither God or Abraham had yet experienced Abraham's response. So God's foresight would become actual experience for Abraham, for Isaac, and for God by actually going through this test. Now, God's description of Isaac, if you notice, emphasizes his recognition of how irreplaceably unique Isaac was. He doesn't just say, "Take your son and go to Moriah." He doesn't just say, "Take your son, your only son, and go to Moriah." He doesn't just say, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to Moriah." He says, "Take your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to Moriah." He's fully aware of how incredibly unique and special and irreplaceable Isaac is to the promise that he had made to Abraham. And in seemingly total contrast to that promise, he says, "Go and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering," which to any one of us would obviously mean the end of the promise, right? That's the common sense assumption. So that's why it's a test. He goes on to say, early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, took two servants, Isaac, cut some wood, and set out. Abraham, at this point in his life, had apparently already learned, when God says go, go. He didn't understand it yet, but he did it anyway. It wasn't a question of, did I misunderstand what God said? It was, I have no idea how God will work this out, but I'm going to trust that he can and he will. So Abraham didn't hesitate. As soon as reasonably possible, early the next morning, he stepped out in faith, he made all the preparations necessary, and he did exactly what God asked him to do. He took Isaac, and he went to Moriah to sacrifice him there. That was what his mission was. That's what God had asked him to do. So he brought with him everything he needed. He brought with him Isaac. He brought with him wood. And we know there's some other things he brought, and some servants and a donkey. He brought what was needed to accomplish what God had asked him to do. On the third day, they saw the place. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." It isn't so surprising that Abram told the servants to stay behind. You know, worship was intended to be kind of an intimate thing in this kind of a setting. You know, this wasn't going to a temple full of people. This was going to build an altar, just him and his son, and to offer a sacrifice there. It was to be private worship experience for Isaac himself and God alone. So the servants were left behind. But what's interesting is, you notice that he chose to leave the donkey behind. Why on earth would you leave the donkey behind? Undoubtedly, the donkey was carrying everything they needed during the trip all the way to get there for 3 days. Why all of a sudden does it make sense to leave the donkey behind? And you still have to carry all the stuff. You need to carry the wood and the coals and the knife, and there's two people. Why would you leave the donkey behind? Well, apparently, it was important. And we'll see why in a second. He also seems to already express trust that God will make a way for Isaac to return with him when he says, "We will come back to you." He doesn't say, "We will worship and then I will come back to you," knowing that the intent is that Isaac will be in no condition to come back if he were sacrificed on the altar. But he says, "We will come back to you." Something was going on in Abraham's head to give him confidence that somehow both of them would be returning. So then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. So why leave the donkey behind? Because there was a need, for one reason or another, that Isaac should carry the wood that he would be sacrificed on. Doesn't that have an awful lot of parallels about what we know about Jesus' sacrifice? When he was asked to carry his own cross, he was asked to carry the method by which he would be killed. And so was Isaac. Abraham carried the means of ending Isaac's life, the knife, and offering him to God, but through the fire. He carried those things, the knife and the fire. But Isaac himself carried the means of the offering to God. He would be offered to God through the wood that would be lit and burn him up, would be the plan. That's the plan if the intent is to sacrifice him on the altar. Now, of course, back then, you know, when they say that Abraham brought the fire, that meant a little pot full of hot coals that they would take from a fire and bring with them. It was not a matter of just bringing a match or a lighter or flint or whatever. They would bring a pot of coals to start the fire. Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb." Now, Isaac eventually asks the obvious question. He had undoubtedly done this before with Abram, gone off on a little trip and brought with them what they needed to go and worship God together. And they would work together to build an altar. They would set up the wood. And they would take then the lamb that they had brought with them, and they'd kill the lamb and put the lamb on the wood, and they'd light the fire. And that's how they worshiped in those days. But something was missing. A key ingredient was missing. But Abraham says God will provide that ingredient in a different way this time. We didn't bring it with because God's going to do it. This is different than it normally is, Isaac. You know, the Hebrew name assigned to God in this passage is Yahweh Yireh, or Yireh. You may have heard it said Jehovah Jireh before. That's actually a less accurate rendering resulting from some older misunderstandings based on an artificial merger of two languages. What they had done is they had taken the consonants from Hebrew, because the Hebrew alphabet is all consonants. Later in Hebrew, they made little fleck marks and things that represented vowels. But the consonants was all you had in Hebrew. And someone had taken the vowels from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, an early translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. They took the vowels from that name in Greek, and they threw them together with the consonants from the Hebrew and made Jehovah Jireh. But the actual Hebrew name would have been Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh Jireh. It's hard to pronounce that. But that means God provides. That's God's name. You know, God's name would be represented different ways depending on the context and what was going on at the time. Well, when they reached the place, Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood, bound Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, it's hard to imagine as a dad what that would be like. Even if you had complete faith that God was somehow going to make a way for this, not well for Isaac, the steps that it would take to do this would be really hard to get past. You know, when Abraham and Isaac arrived at the location for the sacrifice, they built the altar, I'm sure undoubtedly together. They prepared the wood together, as usual. But then Abraham had told Isaac that God would provide the lamb, but instead there was a need for Abraham to bind up Isaac. We don't have record in Scripture of what that conversation was. But in some way, Abraham must have explained to Isaac what was going on. And somehow, Isaac was willing. Isaac trusted God and himself and Abraham somehow enough to allow Abraham to bind him and lay him on the wood. We don't know what was going on there. We don't know what the conversation was like. But Isaac must have been in his middle teen years to be strong enough to carry all that wood all the way up the mountain. So it's hard to imagine, but Isaac willingly allowed Abraham to tie him up. Then he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel called out, "Abraham, Abraham." And he responded, "Here I am," he replied. Abraham was ready to follow through on God's command. He was ready to do what he'd been asked to do. He literally raised the knife, but God intervened at the last second. Abraham had proven his faith in God in act of obedience. The knife hadn't come down yet, but he was ready to do it. And God chose to provide another way. Now, when Abraham said, "Here I am," you notice throughout Scripture, you'll find that in various places. Remember Samuel when he was a boy and God was calling to him in the middle of the night? You know, he'd say, "Samuel, Samuel," and he'd say, "Here I am." But he would say it to his boss, right? He thought it was him instead of God. It took him a while to figure out what was going on. And there's many other places in Scripture where you see the phrase, "Here I am." It's a phrase of submission. It's a phrase of obedience. "Here I am," very neutrally says, "What next, Lord? I'm ready to obey. Tell me, whatever it is, and I will do it. Here I am. That's all that needs to be known. Here I am. I'm listening to you. Tell me what you want, and I will do it." So the proof had come. The act of obedience had already happened before Isaac had been killed. The angel had said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." It was at this point the testing of Abraham was complete. He had passed the test. He was willing to give up to God anything that he asked, even his long-awaited son through whom all God's promises would be fulfilled. He had proven that his love for God was greater than his love for Isaac and his love for God's promises themselves. He loved Isaac, and he loved the promises that God had promised him through Isaac, but he loved God more. And he was willing to give all of the rest up in order to obey God. That obedience was different than it had been in the past. He had taken a major step up in obedience and in faith. His faith had grown to the point that his love for and trust in God had become genuinely more important to him than anything else in his life. He knew without a doubt that God would do what he said he would do. Regardless of how impossible it seemed from Abraham's perspective, Abraham realized that everything that God had given or promised him still ultimately belonged to God. You know, when we give our offering, we sometimes have mentioned that, you know, this is just giving back to God a little bit of what he's given to us. Well, that's not true just of our finances. That's true of everything in life. Everything we have, every good thing we've ever received has come from God. And it technically still belongs to him. Our job is just to be stewards of it, whatever it may be. God still determines what's best. Abraham saw a ram. He sacrificed it instead of his son and called that place, "The Lord will provide." So to Abraham and Isaac's relief, God provided a ram to serve as the sacrifice instead of Isaac. And this was not the same type of sacrifice as they thought was going to be happening. Sacrificing a ram was different than sacrificing Isaac. Two totally different purposes. The first had been proven unnecessary because Abraham's faith had already been proven genuine. Now there's a transition, and there's a ram to sacrifice instead. The altar and the wood were there ready. But can you imagine the process? So here's Isaac laying on the altar, and Abraham's putting the knife away, but only for a second, because he probably used that to cut the ropes that were binding Isaac to set him free instead. The knife that would have killed him probably cut the ropes that he was bound with and helped him off the altar. And the two of them, I'm sure, went and got the ram that was stuck, probably by its horns, wrapped up in a thicket somehow. And instead, they killed the ram, and they brought it and laid it on top of the altar and sacrificed it instead. Not for the same purpose, but out of thankfulness for God's provision, for what God had done to spare Isaac and to grow Abraham's faith. It was the type of worship that the servants who had been left behind, remember, they didn't see any of this, right? This would all be news to them if they were ever told about it. But this is the kind of sacrifice that they would have expected would happen. It was just a worship offering. It was just a thanks offering. So they didn't bring a lamb with them. They must have been confident they could find something else. And sure enough, they found a ram. You know, if you left out the part about Isaac, it would have been just like a normal trip to go worship. But remember what Abraham had said. He said, we will worship and then we will come back to you. And that's exactly what happened. Isaac and Abraham both went back to where the servants and the donkey had been left. Don't know if they were ever told about what all had happened. I imagine at some point they would have heard about this. Faith, in Hebrews, we know by faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, his one and only son. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. We don't know that from the account in Genesis, but the author of Hebrews is filling in a gap for us. Abraham was confident. He didn't know that that's what would happen, but he knew that God could even raise the dead. So even if he had gone through the process of killing his son, his faith was ready to believe that God would raise him. So his faith was rock solid right to the end and didn't have to take that step of actually killing his son. Although the knife never fell in his heart, Abraham was ready to let go of Isaac and allow God to work out the details. He didn't know how exactly that would happen, but he trusted that God would handle it. Abraham didn't know for sure how God would handle it, but he was just confident that God would, that he was able and that he was willing. You know, Abraham's actions were like the smoke and the light and the heat that confirmed the flame of his genuine faith. If faith is a fire, actions are the smoke and the light and the heat that tell you that fire's there. And that's very similar to what we remember we've talked about before in James. James 2:22 says, Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You know, in his epistle, James repeatedly emphasizes this relationship between actions and faith. And while actions earn nothing toward righteousness, they don't get us even a millimeter closer to heaven. We can't earn our way in any way, no matter what we do. But they are necessary. Actions are necessary indicators of a genuine faith. Only that kind of faith that can produce those kinds of actions is credited as righteousness. It's not just an intellectual acceptance or belief that something might be true. It's a very willing, risk-taking, active, faith-based, stepping out type of faith that is credited as righteousness. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, where are we in the growth of our faith? Where are we personally? Where are we as a church? Are we still holding back some things from God, saying that these are more important to me than God is himself? Or are we ready to put him ahead of everything else? Anything we put ahead of God is an idol. Isaac could have been an idol to Abraham, but he proved that he was no longer if he had been before. I think I've shared with you before about the experience that taught me what peace that passes understanding looks and feels like. It was 12 years ago this week that I found myself facing a life-threatening illness. It would have been 12 years ago yesterday that I was airlifted to Grand Forks. Thought I had meningitis, confirmed that it wasn't that, didn't know the answer, still couldn't figure it out, but knew it was a big deal. Eventually, on Valentine's Day, took an ambulance trip from Fargo, and then spent time with the doctors in Rochester, a very short time, just that day, Valentine's Day, figuring out what was going on. And then on February 15th, the day after Valentine's Day, at 2:30 in the morning, emergency brain surgery to remove what was threatening my life, and an abscess inside my skull. And you know, there were times during that experience that I can honestly tell you were the most peaceful times of my life. I had the most peaceful sense of faith and trust in God that I've ever experienced. The moment when I realized there was absolutely nothing I could do about it. It was a big deal, but there's nothing I could do. It was entirely in God's hands. And what better situation to be in than to have everything absolutely in God's hands? There is no better situation. So that experience grew and deepened my faith in more powerful ways than anything else I can recall in my life. You know, we all struggle at times to fully trust God. That's normal. That's the human experience. But if we're willing to let Him continue leading us through the challenges and experiences that'll grow our faith, He'll continue to help us to fully surrender ourselves, our lives, and everything and everyone that we love, leaving them in our hands right where they belong. The things we love and value most are no safer anywhere other than in God's hands. We don't need to spend our lives trying to protect the things that we love. We just need to give them to God, and He'll take care of it. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your word and the opportunity to learn from the lives of those who've gone before us. Lord, it is such a blessing to be able to read Your word, to know that those who went before us, Lord, they struggled with their faith just like we do. They struggled with the same things we do. Lord, but You showed Yourself faithful. When they were willing to trust You and surrender to You, You were faithful. And we know, Lord, that because that's true, You will do the same for us. So, Lord, help us to be willing to let go of anything that we are somehow making a priority ahead of You. Help us, Lord, to put You ahead of everything and everyone in our lives. Lord, we ask that You be at work in our hearts to shape us and mold us to be more like Christ. And, Lord, we close together this morning praying as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.